James, and at chapter 2, we just read 6 verses this morning, at verse 8 of chapter 2. James chapter 8, at verse, James chapter 2, and at verse 8. Let us hear the word of God. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Now there's one single topic that dominates the second chapter of James's letter. And it's loving concern for the needy. Loving concern for the needy. We see that in verse 2 with this illustration of two men coming into one of their meetings. The men are judged by appearances. And there's the inevitable failure to pay proper regard to the poor, the lowly and the needy. It appears again in verse 8 where favoritism is mentioned again. In verse 15 of this chapter, there's another illustration highlighting so-called faith devoid of practical compassion. And in verse 25 of the chapter, Rahab's faith is demonstrated how? In her concern for men in need. What's James doing? Well, he's beginning to elaborate the distinctive characteristics of the Christian life that he just mentioned at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. In chapter 1, remember, he'd been dealing with the struggles and trials of living the Christian life. And he ends up listing the distinctive marks of the Christian life in the order in which the pressures of daily life makes us face them. First, the struggle with ourselves, at the center of which James places the battle for a pure tongue. And so verse 26 of the first chapter, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Secondly, the struggle to live for Christ in relation to other people, concerned for the needy. So verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And then thirdly, and overarching all of that, the struggle to please our Father in all things by purity from worldly defilement. Verse 27, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. These are the three distinctive marks of the Christian. Now, when he comes to deal with these things in a more detailed way, James begins with the second in the list, this concern for the needy. I wonder why he does that. Why does he begin with the second? Well, here's a suggestion. In chapter 1, verse 18, He, God the Father, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. James outlines how we become Christians with the emphasis on the will of God. God chose to give us new birth. In chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen, there it is again, those who are poor in faith in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised for those who love him. There James points to the primary importance of this subject of care for the needy. You see, we wouldn't be Christians at all were it not the very nature of God to be concerned with the helpless, like us. It doesn't make us Christians. Sorry, like us. The concern, our concern for the needy, must be our first distinguishing mark. That doesn't make us Christians. It demonstrates that we are Christians. But then how does the Father give expression to his choice of us? Well, he does so by speaking. By speaking the word of new creation. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So, we must model ourselves on him and be known by our speech. That's the second distinguishing mark. And James is going to expound that in chapter 3, as we shall see. But God chose us with a purpose of holiness, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And that life of separation to him must be followed through with determination in all areas of experience. And that's the third distinguishing mark of our Christian life. And James is going to expound that through chapter 4 and on to verse 6 of chapter 5. So that's what he's doing. He's expounding these three marks of the Christian. In chapter 2 then, we're dealing with loving concern for the needy as the primary distinguishing mark of the Christian. Now last week, we saw how favoritism to one man over another is really discrimination. It's the very opposite of showing love, concern for the needy. And it's quite unacceptable for a Christian. For someone, verse 1, who is a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, someone, verse 7, who belongs to Christ. And this week's section is very close related to last week's. And here we are given another reason why we should avoid favoritism and why we should show loving concern to the needy. Not because of who we are, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus and belonging to him, but because of the law of God. We should show loving concern to the needy because God's law tells us to. And that's brought out, I think, by verse 8, this first verse of this section. A better translation of "if you really keep the royal law" would be "really, if you keep the royal law." James, you see, is lifting the subject out of the realms of an illustration about these two men into the realm of positive truth. What he's saying is something like this. What it comes to is this. Keep the royal law. Keep the law. So, we are to show loving concern to the needy, not just because we're Christians, but because Christians are subject to God's law. And so these six verses are about God's law. Now, the law that James concentrates on here is one of the two which Jesus highlighted when the expert came to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." That's Matthew 22. And in these six verses, James tells us three things about God's law. Not just about this summary law of Jesus, but about the whole law. The law and the prophets. Indeed, the whole Bible. So, Bible class people here. Three things today about the Bible. They're so helpful to us. And that's what we're concentrating on this morning. So our overall theme is loving concern for the needy as a distinguishing mark of the Christian. But we're focusing on the Christian and God's law, the Christian and the Bible. The first thing that James tells us about God's law is this. God's law tells us how God intends us to live. The Bible tells us how God intends us to live. Look at verses 8 and 9. What it comes to is this: keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll be doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, you notice James describes the law as the royal law. Now, why does he do that? Well, here are some suggestions. He calls it the royal law because it's the law of the kingdom of God. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, James has reminded us that as part of our salvation, we are ushered into membership of the kingdom. And as members, therefore, we are under the law of the kingdom, the royal law. That stresses our obligation to keep the law. Or, he calls it the royal law because it proceeds from the King himself. The Lord Jesus Christ enunciated this law, loving your neighbour as yourself, as one of the two foundational laws of the people of God. And that would stress the authority which the law should exercise over us. It comes from the King. Or again, James calls it the royal law because it rules all other laws. In Romans 13, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Paul's saying, because you love your neighbor, you will keep God's law towards him. Love is the enforcement, the ruling principle of all the precepts of the law of God regarding our relationships to each other. But I think there's another reason why James describes the law as the royal law. Not only are its source and its standards royal, but its subjects are royal. In other words, by obeying this law, we are kings. Now, in a very real sense, the law, God's law, is meant for every man, every woman, whether he acknowledges God or not. Just like the law of gravity is meant for every man. Does it mean that every man understands it or even agrees with it? But if I defy the law of gravity by walking off this pulpit, I'd probably break my leg or my neck. So a man who defies God's law will end up damning his soul. It's meant for every man, but having said that, the law has two distinct purposes. First, it helps unbelievers find Christ. Writing in Galatians 3 to young Christians about their newfound faith, Paul says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law, the Bible, reveals our guilt, our rebellion, our helplessness, and then shows us our only hope of salvation lies in accepting God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Bible points us to Christ. And then secondly, the law, the Bible, helps believers to follow Christ. Unbelievers to find Christ, believers to follow Christ. Every part of the Bible points us to Christ. And every part was written for the blessing, the benefit, the guidance, the comfort, the encouragement, the strengthening of the children of God, in order that we'll be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Romans chapter 8, 29. The purpose of the law for believers is to enable them to walk the royal road of righteousness. And so James can say, keep the royal law and you'll be doing right. So that's the first thing we need to learn about the law. It tells us how God intends us to live. God intends us to show loving concern for the needy. Now, when you think about it, that's an expression, isn't it, of God's grace. God hasn't just given us new life. He's given us the law, his book, in which he shows us how we should be living as his children. And that, of course, raises the question, do we see our Bibles in that light? Do we see the Bible as God's guidebook for living the Christian life? And do we read our Bibles daily to find out how God wants us to live? Second thing James tells us about the law is this. The law expresses God's character and will. The law expresses God's character. I'm looking now at verses 10 and 11. And here James highlights our tendency to pick and choose among the commandments of God. It's as though a person says, well, you know, there are two great commandments. The first, love the Lord your God. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I admit I fall down on the second one, but I do try my best to keep the first one. Well, we're all inclined to pick and choose, aren't we, amongst the precepts of God, and do those things that we're temperamentally suited to do. Well, James will have none of that. You see, the law of God is not like an examination paper, which we've all had to sit, and it says at the top, only 6 out of 10 questions need be attempted. That's okay if you can attempt 6 of them, but anyway, only 6 out of 10. Now, the law is not like that. The law of God is not like a pile of stones from which you can remove one and nobody will notice. No. The law of God is like a sheet of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. Shattered by one breach. It's like a chain severed when one link is broken. It's like a tire, one puncture, and the whole tire's flat. Or a boat, one leak, and the boat's sunk. The law is one whole, one great whole. Why? Because it proceeds from the one single lawgiver. Look at verse 11. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. He who said, also said. Every law proceeds equally from the mind and character of that great unity of the divine nature from God. Now, we need to be very clear on this question of the law in the life of the Christian. It's so easy, almost automatic for some of us, in relation to a passage like this, to say, oh, but of course, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. And thank God we are. But if we leave the matter there, we leave it at a point of misunderstanding. Here, as in so many ways, the Old Testament is a book of visual aids, enabling us to understand the new. God brought the people of Egypt redeemed by his blood, out of Egypt, and the goal of their journey was Mount Sinai. God had said beforehand to Moses, Exodus 3, "This will be the sign to you, that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain." In other words, Mount Sinai was the appointed immediate objective for the redeemed. And the gathering there at Mount Sinai was a seal of God's work in their salvation. Now, what happened at Mount Sinai? God gave them his law. This is the place of the law in the life of redeemed people. It's not a ladder by which the unsaved climb into salvation. The law of God is the pattern of life which God gives his redeemed people, and it's a reflection of his own nature so that their lives may reflect his holiness. And that's also true in the New Testament. You want to write down 1 Peter 1:14 and 16 and see what that says. All the principles which exist in the divine nature have been translated by God into precepts and given to his people for their obedience. So we can't pick and choose, can we? God has given us his law, his whole law. And again, do you see the grace in that? God hasn't left us in the dark about his character and will. He's given us the law, the Bible. This clear expression of that character and will, and part of that is his loving concern for the needy. Again, that raises the question about our attitude to the Bible, doesn't it? Are we reading our Bibles daily in order to learn what God is like? The law expresses the character and will of God. Thirdly, in verses 12 and 13, James tells us something very searching. It's this: the law leads to judgment. What he says in verse 12, note this carefully: speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. Now, who's James writing to in this letter? He's writing to Christians, believers, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's saying, Christians, you're going to be judged. Now, we find no difficulty in accepting that unbelievers are going to be judged. But believers? That's what James says. Paul makes it very clear that the appearance of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ will be, quote, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, there's no question, no possibility of the Christian being rejected, being refused entry into heaven, because that issue has already been dealt with. Look back at verse 5 of this chapter, verse 5. Believers inherit the kingdom promised to those who love the Lord. And the Lord never goes back on his promises. But the Christian must beware of misapplying that glorious truth and imagining that the day of judgment, on the day of judgment, his life will not be subject to examination. It will. It will. No less than with the unbeliever. God will sift and weigh every thought, every motive, every action. According to 1 Corinthians 3, on that day, the Christian's work will be, quote, shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, these are solemn words, aren't they? The fact that the Christian can face the day of judgment secure in the knowledge that he'll not be rejected does not mean that he's to think of it in terms of a glorified prize giving. It'll be judgment, not a jamboree. And whilst there will certainly be what the Bible calls rewards for those things that have been pleasing to God, there will with equal certainty be loss for those things which have grieved him. We're all going to be judged. And we're going to be judged, says James, by the law, by comparison with the divine nature. And particularly, in verse 13, James says we'll be judged on the matter of respect of persons. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And there James clearly is re-echoing the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' parable, Matthew 18, of the unmerciful servant, whose massive debt was cancelled by his master, and then he immediately went out and he insisted that his fellow servant repaid him a trifling debt immediately and in full. And this is what Jesus said. Then the master called the servants in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancel that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Oh, it's not our mercy towards others that has purchasing power, but our mercy to others has evidential value. Neither James nor Jesus makes our mercy a meritorious act by which we purchase mercy for ourselves from God. Both are saying, without a merciful disposition towards others, we can neither realistically seek nor effectively receive God's mercy for ourselves. As we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So the law leads to judgment. And again, that affects our reading of the Bible. Are we reading our Bibles to see what God requires of us and to see what God's like so that we can live it out in our daily lives? But if the law leads to judgment, well, where's the grace in that, you might ask? Well, look at what James says. He says that we're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that Christians are freed from the law. That wouldn't make sense, would it, of what we've been talking about? It means that we're set free by the law to obey the law. Here's a story I came across, I think, that illustrates that. It's a true story of a Japanese Christian who had been a thief before he was converted. And after his conversion on the first Sunday, he ventured into a Christian church for worship. Quite a step in a country like Japan. And he went into this church and he stepped inside the door and immediately he saw on the wall facing him the Ten Commandments written on the wall of the church. And one of the commandments leapt out upon this thief. You know which one it was? "Thou shalt not steal." But it leapt out to him in a wonderful new way. It no longer said to him, thou shalt not steal, it said to him, thou shalt not steal. You see, what formerly had been a condemning precept was now a life-giving promise. Thou shalt not steal. So in Christ, the precepts of the law have become promises to the believer, bringing the freedom of obedience. That's grace, isn't it? Through the law, God has made it possible for us to obey him. And there's also grace in what James says in the last sentence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But that's a difficult thing to understand, really. Two meanings, I think, two strands of meaning. The first is this. The man, the woman who knows in his heart that he has been changed from a self-centered sinner into someone who shows genuine care and mercy to others, can approach the day of judgment with confidence, knowing that for him the sting of final judgment will have already been drawn. That doesn't mean that a person's works of love and mercy are the grounds of their confidence, rather they're the proofs of that grace or mercy that's already been shown to them. The second strand of meaning, although not even the finest Christian deserves to stand in God's presence, although every Christian has continually fallen short of God's glory in his daily life, God's mercy will triumph over the judgment that would otherwise overwhelm his people. On that great day, we have one eternal security. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Mercy has embraced us, and mercy will not let us go. Yes, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall be judged. But our eternal destiny will not in any way be shaken by what happens there. We shall be judged before Christ, and he will search us, whether we've been like him or not, whether we've cared for the merciful or the needy. But we shall be delighted with him in that day. The question is, will he be delighted with us? The law leads to judgment, but there's grace there too. So what's James doing in these six verses? He's doing two things. He's continuing to expound this first distinctive mark of a Christian, showing loving concern for the needy. And he's doing that by giving us a second reason for that. Not simply because of who we are, but now because the law of God commands us. And the second thing he's doing, he's telling us about God's gracious law. He's telling us about the Bible, which shows us how God intends us to live, which expresses God's character and will, and which leads to judgment. You see, how can we not show loving concern to the needy when we know that this is God's will for us, when we know that this is what God is like, and when we know that we're going to be judged one day for all our actions? So here are two big subjects that I want you to think about this week, talk about over lunch, talk about on Wednesday at the house groups. One, caring for the needy. Is that a distinctive mark of us? Are we doing it? Can we do it better? Two, relating to God's law, to the Bible, to God's word. Are we really reading our Bibles? Are we getting the most out of our Bibles? That's a lot to think about, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, your law, your gracious law. Help us to be diligent students of your word, to be a people of the book. And Father, specifically help us to show by our concern for those in need that we really are your children. Help us to ponder these things this week and to work them out in our daily lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.